Would you please open your Bibles to Jonah chapter 4? Jonah chapter 4. If you don't know where that is, remember, find Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so forth, and just keep turning right. You'll eventually find it. Little tiny short book in my Bible, 3 pages long. So it's, you know, you could easily miss it. Micah is the next book. So if you stumble on Micah, you've gone too far. You know the story of Jonah. The prophet who was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel, which was at war with the southern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah, rather. And he was a prophet sent by God, evidently, to speak to a lot of people, or maybe just kings, we don't know, in the northern kingdom. There's no record of what he did outside of this book. That's it. And then God tells him, I want you to go to the Ninevites, and I want you to preach. He's a prophet. This is what he does. He says, God, I hate the Ninevites, and so should you. Buys out a boat, gets on it, and heads for Tarshish, which for Tarshish, not Tarsus, that's where Saul or Paul of Tarsus is from, but Tarshish, it's different, is wherever it was. Nobody's really sure where it was, but it took 3 years to get there and back. So it was a long ways away, so he heads the opposite direction. And you know the story, you've heard the Sunday school lessons, Jonah gets swallowed by something really big, a whale, a giant fish, the word in the scripture, it just works out as sea monster, so it could have been a whale, it could have been a fish. God specially prepares things. He does it 2 more times in here, by the way, actually 3, because he just does stuff. He's God. He does things. And it's 3 days, 3 nights in that thing. And Jonah finally cries out to the Lord and says, I'll do it. He doesn't want to do it. He trusts God, but he still doesn't want to do God's will. What a contradiction. Now you dig down deep in your hearts. And this is the lesson we've been talking about since we started this book. It's our 5th week. And it's a little tiny short book, only I could make it 5 weeks, right? Yeah. And it might go to 6, I don't know yet, we'll see. But the message, when it goes down in your heart, it's like, yes, I can agree with God's will, even when I don't want to do it. Right? Now, you don't have to nod, you don't have to raise your hands, just tell me I'm wrong. Yeah. Because sometimes God tells us stuff where, Lord, I love you, I agree with you, I worship you, but you tell me to do this and there is no way you're wrong. Or I know you're right and I won't do it because it just is offensive to me, even though you say you're right. Jonah does this. Finally, he agrees, I will do it. He doesn't want to do it. He still doesn't want to do it. But the moment he says yes, then the sea creature, the whale, whatever it is, beaches itself, vomits him up onto the beach. And Jonah packs himself up, joins a caravan. I hope he cleaned himself up. And off he goes to Nineveh, which was at least a month away by caravan. And that's if the weather was good and the conditions were right. It could have been a lot longer than that. It could have taken him 3 months. Remember, the Bible speaks very abbreviated way about time. So a lot of the things in the Bible took a really long time to do that don't seem like it took so long at all. So off goes Jonah. And he makes his way through Nineveh. Nineveh's a big city. It's one of the biggest cities of antiquity. At that time, it may have been the biggest city in the world. It didn't take 3 days to walk from one end to the other. There was no city like that in that time in the world. There hasn't been anything like that until recently with the way the sprawls have happened in this world. But Jonah took 3 days moving around the city, probably circling it, going from gate to gate. That's where all the action was. That's where all the people tended to gather. And he just preached a very simple message. God said, tell them, 40 days and you're destroyed. Wow, man! God's mean. Not at all. This is merciful. Because God knows they're going to repent, which they do. When it ever says, by the way, that God changed his mind or God relented, we seem to think, well, that's kind of a contradiction for a God who knows everything, who knows the end from the beginning. He changes his mind, he repents, he relents. No, that's for our benefit. He already knew what was going to happen. But the message is simply this. Someone repents, then the inevitability of destruction will not come upon them. That's the deal. And he knows whether a person or a group of people are going to repent. Now, the destruction that the Ninevites were facing was not just physical, but spiritual. And God gave them the opportunity to turn. But the Ninevites were so cruel, so wicked, that just thinking about doing anything good to them or for them from Jonah was completely offensive to him. So he agreed and told God, "I'll deliver your message," and that's it. And here's what happened. Verse 10 of chapter 3, when God saw what they did, they repented. They wore sackcloth. They sat down in the dust. They cried out to God, "Maybe he'll turn and not kill us all." These are pagans. These are idol-worshipping pagans. And God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways. They turned. They did. He had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. That's the deal. This is the God who knows everything. This is how he works. Very simple. Chapter 4. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord," that's, by the way, "O Lord," capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's using God's name, that's Yahweh, that's not just master, that's him. "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." "I knew you'd do this," he says. "Now, O Lord, take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. I can't stand it, God, kill me." That's what he's saying. Now, he knows what God told Moses. We say this a lot here, let me say it again. Exodus 34, if you don't know where it is, God, you know, Moses wants to see God. God says, "No, you'll die, but I'll put you in a cleft in the rock, put my hand over you, I'll walk in front of you, and then I'll take my hand off. You can see my back." But Moses got that surprise, remember? As God passed by, he revealed his name. Do you want to know what God is all about? His name tells it all. What is God like? What is Jesus like? What is the God of the Old Testament like? The God of the Old Testament hurls lightning bolts and has a big beard and snarls a lot. No! This is what he's like. This is what he says he's like. Jonah is the testimony of how that works in its most extreme form. This is an amazing book, especially with a disagreeable prophet. He said to Moses, revealed his name. This was the surprise Moses wasn't expecting. Yahweh, Yahweh, the Lord, the Lord. First words out of his mouth, the compassionate and gracious God. Slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, giving love to the thousandth generation. That's a long, long time. Forgiving wickedness, the worst sins, rebellion, a bad sin, and just plain old being imperfect. Sin, sin, sin. This is what he does. And Jonah said, "I knew you were like that. That's what you're like." Remember that verse and memorize it. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's the God of the New Testament. This is our God. And not just ours. This is the God who made everything, the only God who is. This is him. That's the best news you're ever going to hear. He's compassionate. He's gracious. Even in the midst of a world falling apart with aging bodies and everything else, he never said he'd fix that, not until he comes back and sets everything straight. And he says he is going to do it then. Right now the world is a mess because man made it that way. And he says, "I'm going to let it stay that way for a while. But man, I am here with you. And when I am with you, no matter what you're going through, I am still compassionate. I'm still gracious. I'm still abounding in love and faithfulness. I'm all these things, and I'm forgiving even so, even to the worst people on earth. Now, Lord, kill me," verse 3, "for it's better for me to die than to live." Jonah has an attitude. But the Lord replied, Have you any right to be angry? And Jonah went out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, like a lean-to, and sat in its shade and waited to see what would happen to the city. So he goes out there to see, I think God's still going to kill him. Can't wait to see it. I'm getting out of here. When all that fire and brimstone or whatever happens comes down on a place, I don't want to be anywhere near it. So he goes out east of the city to watch. Verse 6, then God provided a vine, the same way he provided a great fish, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And for the first time that we see in this book, and Jonah was very happy about the vine. He's a grouch. But now he's happy. Here comes this vine. Did it grow up overnight or did it take longer than that? Doesn't say. So it really doesn't matter. The fact is that it happened. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. Here he provided a vine. Now he provided a worm, which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided the third thing, a scorching east wind. It's all God's doing. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head. It gets really hot over there. This is Iraq, by the way. So that he grew faint. He wanted to die. Here he is again. And said, it would be better for me to die than to live. Kill me. But God said to Jonah, do you have a right to be angry about the vine? I do, he said. I'm angry enough to die. About a vine? Yeah. But the Lord said, and he gets the last word, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. You had nothing to do with it, Jonah. It sprang up overnight and died, so it came up quick. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about this great city? Now, there's some things in here that you may presume upon that are not quite what you think they might be. So let's back up and pick this apart. Verse 1, Jonah was greatly displeased. They repented, became angry, and prayed to the Lord. Oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. I knew you're not going to kill him. I want him dead. You don't want him. I want nothing to do with this. Now, God, kill me. Take my life, for it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah hated the Assyrians. The Ninevites are Assyrians. Excuse me. Nineveh is one of their major, major cities. Again, maybe the biggest city in the world at the time. It's not a royal city, but it's a major city. And Jonah knew that God didn't hate them. He knew this. He hated them. But he knew God didn't hate them, and he wanted them dead. Remember, we've talked a lot in the past about maybe reasons why. So I'm not going to go into that again, but he may have had some very valid reasons to hate them that much. But he was just locked into his hatred, into his grudge against them, and would rather die than see them repent. Jonah's sense of justice was what he knew, what he trusted, and what he enforced. I want them dead. They deserve every bit of it. After all, he's a man of God, isn't he? Doesn't he speak for God? Doesn't he think for God? Well, he knows he doesn't. But his sense of justice says they deserve death. They deserve everything they got coming to them. And God wants me to make it possible for them to repent? Mm-mm. There's no way. But as Pastor Jim is famous for saying, but God. Jonathan Swift, remember him? You know who wrote Gulliver's Travels, right? Jonathan Swift once wrote of Jonah's attitude. I like this. He said, this is like Jonah talking. We are God's chosen few. All others will be damned. There is no place in heaven for you. We can't have heaven crammed. I thought, yeah, that's pretty much Jonah. That's a one way of putting it. Another pastor said this. Let me read this to you. This is really cool. He said, from time to time, those who don't believe the Bible, mostly those who've been educated beyond their intelligence, I like the way he put that, say that the God of the Old Testament was vengeful, wrathful God, a God of black thunder clouds and lightning bolts, always killing people off. But what do you find here, he said? That's not the kind of God that Jonah knew. He said, I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity, unquote. What's the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament like? Jonah really gives us a very clear picture in 3 and 4 short chapters. Now, knowing that, stand back, snap on the wide-angle lens for time and also for the circumstances and see what Jonah was like. Think about it. What was he like? What did he want? What did he do to make sure his will got done? Because his sense of justice, he thinks is perfect. God's wrong, but I'll do it. And what does God do? And what does God say? And then what does God do after they repent? And what does God say about himself? Think about it. Now, do you see Jesus and Jonah? Not the man, the book. If you remember over in John 14, having trouble with numbers here this morning. In John 14, Jesus is speaking to his disciples after he made a very, very scary announcement to them that he was going to be betrayed, that Peter was going to deny him, that the guys were all going to be scattered. They got really worried about that. And so their minds are spinning. And along comes Philip. And he says, look, straighten all this out, paraphrasing. Show us the Father, and that'll be enough. What did Jesus say back to Philip? Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, please understand something. This is the day before the crucifixion, several days before the resurrection. It's still Old Testament times. And the Father is the God of the Old Testament and the New. And Jesus says, you want to know what God is like? They've been missing the point all along. He said, you look at me and you'll see him. And you read the book of Jonah, and the problem isn't God, is it? The problem is Jonah, and he's the man of God. He's got it breathtakingly wrong, and he's stubborn in it. He's willing to die. Throw me overboard. God, kill me. Again, God, kill me. And yet God, in the book of Jonah, has this level of mercy, compassion, grace, and love on a people that are so cruel that we can't even catalog what they did to human beings in this room just out of good taste. You're looking at Jesus in the book of Jonah because you're looking at God. And if you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. What's the God of the Old Testament like? Look squarely at Jesus and then cast him on this book. So Jonah cried out to God when he was inside that sea monster, that whale, that fish. What did God do? Delivered him. Didn't God understand Jonah's motives? Sure. Delivered him. The Ninevites, these cruel, wicked, idol-worshipping, pagan people who would just as soon kill the world as conquer it. And they, at Jonah's message, not God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. You should come forward at the next altar call. No, 40 days and you're all dead. And they call out to God. What does God do? Delivers them. He delivers them from his wrath. And Jonah hated it. And here, now listen, this is why we did the book of Jonah. There's an in-your-face lesson from God and about a very dangerous form of self-righteousness. Say, what do you mean? What if God treated Jonah the way that Jonah wanted him to treat the Ninevites? What if God treated you the way that you want to see him treat some people? Ouch. Ouch. Let's dig a little deeper. Let's go places that we really don't want to go. You're out the door now, I can tell. Who do you hate? Who do you resent? Who makes you sick to your stomach? Individuals? Groups? Enemies? What about movements? Who do you hate that God loves? Who doesn't God love? Who do we hate that God loves? Criminals? Gangs? Drunks? Tweakers? Cops? The IRS? I told you I'd get close to home.
Is there an exception for them?
Actually, Jim could tell you stories that will absolutely break your heart. Seriously. But who do you hate that God loves? Politicians? Gays? Trans whatever? Iranians? Muslims? Abortionists? Liberals, conservatives. Who do we hate that God loves? Jonah fled from God not because he feared he would fail or because he feared what the Ninevites would do to him, but because he knew that God would prevail with compassion and grace and love and forgive the wickedness of the most horrendous and cruel people of recorded history. I knew you'd do that. Do we want him to do that with the people around us? At any level? In any background? In any religion? In any lifestyle? It's not giving approval to the sin. Never is. God doesn't approve of our sin. But God loves the world so much that Jesus died for everyone on that list I just read, and you. Thank God we're on the same list, because we are. Jonah fled from God because he knew God would prevail. Folks, I read Facebook. Now, a bunch of you are really blessed that you have never joined that thing. And you're smiling. I don't even know what it is. I've heard of it. I joined it and I use it. Because on Facebook, I have over 4,000 people that get my sermon every time I post one. It goes out to every one of them. Now, I don't know how many watch it or listen to it, rather. But the fact is, it's a really good way to get the word out if that's what you're using it for. But as I look at Facebook, I have friends. As I said, over 4,000 of them, and I don't even know most of these people. But you get connected. But even the people that I do know and the people that I don't, some of the stuff that some dear Christians post about their enemies or the enemies of all good and truth, man. And it fosters people to hate more and more. It's not like the sin, tolerate the sin, love the sin, accept the sin. Nothing to do with that. Sin is sin. That's it. We know this. But God loves these people. And the people that just infuriate us, infuriate you, infuriate me with everything from political policies to moral corruption and everything else. Remember, we're the hospital. They're the patients. We're the nurses and the doctors. They're the sick. We don't go beat up the patients to make them well. Get better. Doesn't work that way, does it? And yet, seeing the Ninevites repent, even taking the message to them in the first place, stoked Jonah's hate. I like Star Trek. I'm sorry, I do. I hope that doesn't offend some of you, and I hope I see your face here next week. But in one of the Star Trek movies, Mr. Spock, you know, the alien guy with the pointy ears who's very logical, is reporting to Captain Kirk, who is very emotional, that the Klingon Empire, the bad guys, have only a few years left to live because of a catastrophe that happened on their planet. And the Klingons had killed Captain Kirk's son. And Mr. Spock, the alien, says, "You have to go to the Klingons. This is their last chance." And Captain Kirk says, "I won't." And Mr. Spock says, "Jim, they're dying." And he said, and it's the most dramatic moment I think in any Star Trek movie I've ever seen, he says, "Let them die." That's Jonah. Could be us. Jesus died to save the dying. Jesus died to save the reprobates, the immoral, the lawbreakers, the lawmakers. He died for the whole lot of the world, and you're here because you said yes to him. And Paul puts forth a list in Corinthians of all these horrible, corrupt, nasty things. And one of his nasty little lists of some of the worst sins there are. And he caps off that list by saying something devastatingly wonderful. "And such were some of you, but a grace from God." You got that. Jesus died to save sinners, to call sinners to righteousness. He called us to make war on Satan, not people. Now, I'm not talking about a physical war. World War II, things like that needed to be fought. That we're not talking about that sort of thing. It's a whole different category, okay? This isn't pacifism. This is spiritual conflict. That God wants to save sinners. And he called us to righteousness, and you're here because of that. He called on us to make war on Satan. And you know, The gates of hell will not prevail. Oh, do you know what that means, by the way? Gates never attack people. People attack gates. We're going to plunder hell on earth as it is, so to speak, with the message that we have and the love and the compassion that we express. Satan can't stand against it. We'll break his gates down. It's not our political affiliation. If you're a conservative, I know a lot of you are, I'm so glad you're here. If you're a liberal, I am so glad you're here. You're in the right place. Now, some of you are going, them's fighting words. That's the point. That's the point. I learned this morning from Kathy, as a great prophet of our age and an evangelist passed away last week, just after I mentioned him in a sermon. It's amazing. We knew it was coming. But Billy Graham went home. Billy Graham has been lying in state in the capital of North Carolina. And eventually he will lie in state in the nation's capital in Washington, D.C. His casket is the most interesting thing. It's a simple, handmade, homemade, as it were, pine casket with a cross emblazoned on the top of it. Made by the inmates of Louisiana State Penitentiary. Wow. That's the message when people receive it. And the fruit when it's received. And we have the message. We are the people. Jonah's without a bad attitude that don't need to get swallowed by a fish. I hope. I wonder what those prisoners that did this did to people. What crimes they committed. What wickedness they committed upon others before God and before man. And yet they did this. Their Nineveh repented. Verse 4. But the Lord replied, have you any right to be angry? At least Jonah is honest about it. That's a good thing to be, by the way. Jonah's so wrong in so many ways, but he's at least truthful. He says, Jonah went out and he sat down east of the sea. Have you any right to be angry? His answer ultimately was, yeah, I do. Down in verse 9, I'm angry enough to die. Kill me. You having trouble with all of this? You having trouble with this message? Don't give me any indication one way or the other. Because I know I have trouble with this message. Because I want to live my own life and are some things God wants me to do I don't like to do. You too. Tell God. He already knows. Confess it to the Lord. And he will deal with you on it. Have you noticed he didn't stomp on Jonah? He did some interesting things to get his attention, but he didn't stomp on him. At least Jonah was honest enough to say, I think I do. I have a right to be angry. You notice how God starts his conversation, though. He says, have you any right to be angry? Watch out when God starts asking you questions. They reveal your own heart and they reveal his at the same time. God is a good rabbi. I don't know if any of you have ever talked to a rabbi before or gone to a rabbi for counsel or asked him a question. You'll never get a straight answer. He always turns around and asks you a question. Rabbi, I have problems in my life. What do you think? Well, what do you think? What does God say? Well, tell me, no, what does God say? You know, he's a good rabbi. God does this. I mean, think about it. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve sin. What's God's response? You blew it. No, where are you? How about this one? Who told you you were naked? Boy, you could answer that with volumes. Genesis 3, Cain and Abel. He didn't go, I saw that. He said, no, what is it that you've done? Where's your brother Abel? What have you done? King Saul, when he disobeyed the Lord, God didn't say, gotcha. God simply said to Saul, what have you done? To David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? How about Isaiah in chapter 6, who sees the amazing vision of God, the angels encircling the throne, crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And what does God say? Isaiah, I've called you. Nope. He says, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And you could just see Isaiah going, oh, 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 send me, oh, send me. Or with Job. Job questioning God for almost 40 chapters. And God shows up in a storm and simply asked three chapters of questions. Starting with, Job, you question me. Let me question you. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the world? And he goes on from there. Jesus speaking to his guys. Who do you say that I am? A sick man who needed healing. What do you want me to do for you? Oh, it's so obvious, but Jesus still asked. To Judas, you rotten guy. No. Are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? To a man who was going out plotting to kill Christians, to murder them mercilessly. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That's God. That's how he works. Listen, when we're angry about this world and what it's doing, what's going on in the world, and I get that way, ask Kathy. It's not like I storm around, but yeah, look at that. Look what they did, huh? And after a while you realize, now they just gotta have Jesus. That's why they do that. If they did have Jesus, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. But when we're angry, listen. Listen, listen. Because God will be asking you, have you any right to be angry? What's our best answer? No. All your ways are right, even when I don't understand them. We, as Christians, are often so much like Jonah in that we claim the right to righteous indignation. Something happened. It's against God. It's clearly antithetical to what's in this book. It's against it. Clearly, it's against his will. And I can be angry at that. Righteous indignation that boils when we read something on the internet or listen to a radio talk show host that agrees with our position and we agree with their about something that's horrible that's going on, or editorials, and they get us all pumped up and angry. But what is righteous indignation? Have you ever wondered that? Those of you that have been around long enough to be in our Ephesians study a long time ago, we really went into this. But the very short version is simply this. That there is only one person in the Bible that you can look at to see what true righteous indignation looks like. And that's Jesus. Because when Jesus got angry, he never sinned. He never sinned when he got angry. And he's the only one that we know of that didn't. So when I get angry at those sinners out there, at the Ninevites in my life, at the Assyrians who are cruel and have done these horrible things and they deserve what they get, Lord, I'm angry with them. The Lord says, do you have any right to this anger? And then I look at Jesus and I realize that there was a pattern to when he got angry. He didn't fly off the handle because he's a temperamental God. He got angry only ever and always when he did on behalf of others, but never on behalf of himself. And especially at those who were keeping people from coming to him or coming to God. They got in the way and they were deliberately holding people back. You let the little children come to me. The kingdom of God's made up of such as these. You let them come. The disciples were keeping them away. Annas, the high priest, and his Sadducees had set up booths where they were extorting people coming to do sacrifices on the temple. And Jesus tore their booths down and made a whip out of cords and drove them off the Temple Mount. Twice! Once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. You have made my father's house a den of thieves. And he drove them out. Not because they were ripping the people off, because they were quenching, destroying the joy of coming before God and praying and worshiping the Lord. God's that way. Doesn't mess with people like that. Don't fall into that category. But Jonah told God he was angry with him, and that was good. But what it also meant was that Jonah needed to repent from his anger towards God. And the anger that he had against the Ninevites, that God wasn't angry anymore. So verse 5, Jonah went out, sat down at a place east of the city, and there he made himself a shelter and sat in the shade and waited to see what would happen. And then the Lord God provided a vine and made it grow up over Jonah and give him shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, and it chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, which they have, believe me. And the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He's dehydrating. And he wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, here it is again. It's a question. Do you have any right to be angry about the vine? I do. Angry enough to die. He wanted to see the city burn. And God gave him a nice little, your Bible may say a gourd, vine with big leaves. You know, like, have you ever seen a, you know, like a pumpkin patch, right? They got big leaves. So it makes really good shade and it's green and it would have cooled them off. And the next day it's gone. And once again, do you have the right to be angry, Jonah, with what I did? And therein lies the lesson. Any right to be angry? God saves Israel's enemies. And God's will was done. It was successful. It was powerful. And Jonah didn't like it. God killed a sheltering plant. Made Jonah happy. Why? Because he wanted to. Did Jonah deserve the plant's shade? No. Did Jonah deserve the sun's heat? No more than he deserved the shade. Have you any right to be angry? Yes, I knew that's what you were going to save them. I knew you were going to have mercy and compassion on my enemies. That they should be your enemies too. Besides, you killed my plant. Not your plant. It was my plant. And they're not your people. They're not even Israelites. I'm going to deal with them according to my compassion and my mercy. And by the way, Jonah, you don't really know me as well as you think you do. And that's part of the message as well. Well, here at the end, God makes a statement and he ends the book with a question. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city? I want you to see the extent of God's love in these last statements. First of all, he's concerned about the cattle. God made the animals. He loves them too. We're not going to go into, can animals be saved and all of that stuff? I don't know. Leave it alone. Leave it alone. I know we're coming back on horses. Those are animals. That's pretty good. But God says there's 120,000 people in this city. That's a gigantic city for that age. It's a sprawling metropolis. Who don't know their right hand from their left. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard sermons on Jonah before, but that would indicate children, because they're too young to know their right hand from their left. That's not the case. You see, in that world, your right hand was your clean hand, and your left hand was your unclean hand. On a very practical basis, I'm sorry, for toilet duties. That's what you did. I'm sorry, I don't want to be bad taste here, but that's the truth. But the right hand, whenever you see it used in the Bible, meant that this was a good deed that's going to happen. When God says, my strong right hand, it means I'm going to do good things. Because that's the right hand, the righteous hand, the clean hand, the kosher hand. And the left hand, things that were done with the left hand, those were evil deeds and evil things and dirty things and unclean things. And here you have a population of people who don't know the difference. Not that they don't know the difference between right and left. They can't tell the difference between good and evil. And God still saves them. And he still goes after them. And he still loves them. That is a very prickly lesson today, isn't it? But it's a very good lesson. And it's a very true lesson. And when you look at it, now that we have ended this book, back through the lens of the book of Jonah, you can see Jesus on every page. And you can see what it is not to be Jesus, or not what he's like, which is Jonah. And yet you can see Jesus having compassion on the people who are some of the worst people in the world, which is why he had compassion on us too, on you too. Here's the interesting thing that's not in the book. It's a legend, which is why it's not in the Bible. The Bible is full of truth. Legends are not in the Bible, unless they're treated like a legend. There are a couple of those that says so. According to Christian tradition, going way, way back to around the time of Jesus, actually the time of the apostles. According to Islamic tradition, going back to the time of Muhammad, which was over 600 years after Jesus. And according to Jewish tradition, it goes back to the time of Abraham, but spans the time of Jonah. Jonah was buried in Nineveh. He never left. Can we prove that? No, not absolutely. So take it with a grain of salt. But one of the things that ISIS did when they occupied the city that used to be Nineveh, they videoed it, and you can see it on YouTube, where masked, hooded men took sledgehammers to what was believed to be the tomb of Jonah and smashed it to rubble. But it was in Nineveh. Now, whether or not it's the real place or not, all tradition, all legend, which usually starts with a grain of truth somewhere, has Jonah being buried in the city that he hated, which is either God's sense of irony, or at some point, Jonah changed, and he stayed with them. Apparently, he never went home. And I don't think it's because God killed him, because he asked him to do that. Having trouble loving others, having trouble loving criminals, haters, molesters, all the other words that we could attach to the evils that have been done to us in our lives or people in our lives. I do. I know you do too. But this is our God. Our compassionate and gracious God, who thank him and praise him is slow. Or as Gail Irwin says, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness. Giving love to the thousandth generation and forgiving wickedness. Thank God. Forgiving rebellion. Thank God. Forgiving sin, even those of your worst enemies. That's something to chew on and to ponder on. I want to finish with this very simple synopsis of a sermon about Jonah. But it's very poetic. It was written by, of all people, Herman Melville, Moby Dick. And in the book, this very, very brief version of a very long sermon in the book was actually adapted by, of all people, science fiction author Ray Bradbury, which fascinated me that he could get something so right, considering he was very much a humanist. The sermon went like this. Oh, by the way, it's in Massachusetts to a bunch of whaling people, so the pastor calls them shipmates. Not brothers and sisters, but shipmates. I like that. And God spoke unto the whale, and from the shuddering cold and blackness of the deep, the whale breached into the sun and vomited Jonah out on the dry land. And Jonah, bruised and beaten, his ears like two seashells, still multitudinously murmuring of the ocean, Jonah did the Almighty's bidding. And what was that, shipmates? To preach the truth in the face of falsehood. Now, shipmates, woe to him who seeks to pour oil on the troubled waters when God has brewed them into a gale. Yea, woe to him who, as the pilot Paul has it, while preaching to others, is himself a castaway. But delight is to him who, against the proud gods and commodores of this earth, stands forth his own inexorable self, who destroys all sin, though he pluck it out from the robes of senators and judges. And eternal delight shall be his, whose coming to lay him down can say, O Father, mortal or immortal, here I die. I have striven to be thine more than to be this world's or mine own. Yet this is nothing. I leave eternity to thee, for what is man that he should outlive the lifetime of his God? Father, what an amazing book. What an amazing thing you did, Lord, in this book, turning the tables again and again on what we think you should be and what we think you should do, when in fact you've revealed that so clearly and plainly, not only to Moses, but through Jesus himself. Lord, break the hatred within us, that we may have the tears over sin, but the compassion to want the sinners saved and not regaled. That, Lord, we would bring forth your message of truth without compromise, and yet your person of love with maximum compassion and grace. May your goodness always be on our lips. May your compassion break our hard hearts in this messed up world, that we would express love, salvation, forgiveness, all the things that are of you, that only you can truly bring to those who are truly lost, whether they love you or not. Lord, don't let us be like Jonah. Let us be like Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everyone said,